Let me pray as we prepare to go into God's Word this morning. Lord, it is an absolute joy and privilege to have your Word before us. We are grateful, Father, for the way that you work through your Word, that you have revealed to us who you are in your Word, that we know life and freedom and joy and salvation in Jesus through your Word, Lord, and that someone at some point along the way in our story came and brought your Word to us. Oh, God, we love your Word. Thank you for your Word. And as we draw our attention to your Word now, help us to treasure you more. Help us to love you, the God of the Word, to see you, to savor the things that we experience this morning as your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wave your hand if you need a Bible this morning. Please make sure you get one. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm preaching just on one verse this morning. If you are a visitor to our church, then I will say this is one sermon throughout the year, very different than most. This is more a topical sermon. We're predominantly an expositional church. We go verse by verse through the Bible. But on Reformation Sunday, I do what I call a biographical sermon. I want us as a church to know our past. I want us to know where we've come from. In fact, this line, I think, captures it pretty well. Knowing our past equips our present and informs our future. And it became clear to me around 2010 that as a church, we needed to grow collectively in our understanding of our past, and specifically the Reformation and all of the shaping things that happened in those years and since then, and how the Lord has used men of faith to shape us and mold us. And so 497 years ago, Martin Luther pounded his 95 protests on the castle door in Wittenberg, and that sounded really the alarm of the Reformation. It was that day that really set a course for why we are here today and not Roman Catholic, my friends. If you rewind the tape, that was used by God, that one man to stand up and make his protest of things that he saw that just weren't biblical, things that he understood to be just wrong and the practices of the Catholic Church. And so that's why we call ourselves Protestant, because of the protests that began there. And the Lord used Martin Luther in a powerful way. We're going to learn, though, that he wasn't alone in this. There were many others used by God, and Martin Luther even had an influence on the man we study today. Now, the five solas of the Reformation, I challenged kids last year. No one took me up on it. I challenged kids, if they came to my door on Halloween and they said the five solas of the Reformation in Latin, that they would get a monster Snickers candy bar. And I couldn't believe no one took me up on it, so I got the Snickers. The challenge stands. The only thing is I'm not going to be there this year. So find someone next to you and make them offer the challenge. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is our final authority. It's not the Pope. It's not the church. It's the Scripture of God through the revelation of His Holy Spirit. This is the authority in this room, always. We are all under this book together. God has spoken through His Word, and His Spirit uses His Word to, with authority, meet us. Sola Scriptura, set us apart. We are saved by grace alone. Sola Gratia, Sola Gratia, a perfect middle name. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Sola Fide, in Christ alone, solus Christus, for the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. And the solas then make clear our distinction from anything else that would be added. You add works into the mix, you lose the true gospel. And so we're moving through. We started 4 years ago in 2010. You can see on the back of your sermon notes, this is our map, our roadmap. The Lord tarrying and keeping me alive until I'm around 65. I plan on Reformation Sunday to talk and preach a sermon, a biographical sermon on John Piper, one of the spiritual mentors of mine, who will most likely at that point be face to face with the Lord, as will some of you, I imagine. And maybe we all will. Who knows? Wouldn't that be great? But that's our plan. We're going to move through some of the shapers of our faith of old and more recent years, both in the local church and the global church, men that God raised up to do incredible work in the mission field as well. And so this year, 2014, William Tyndale, we're going to get to know better. William Tyndale was born in 1494, roughly. No one really knows exactly, so we're guessing. There's very little that we know actually about his childhood. He died by strangulation and then burning at the stake in 1536. That date is marked. I think church history knows it to be actually October 6th, 1536. And he is known in church history as the father of the English Bible. I titled the sermon, The Sharper Sword, The Sharper Sword. And I'd ask you to stand and turn in your Bible that you are holding in your hands to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read verse 12. Just one verse today, but boy, as I was learning more about this man, this verse just jumped off the page. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We'll stand in reverence for God and His Word. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I'll go on to 13. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I want you to think of this as we study this man's life. A few other scriptures that build this out for us that Tyndale would have treasured. 1 Peter 1, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through, listen, the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And another verse, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How did we get our Bibles? That's how. The Bible tells us how. Incredible. And then we just reiterate how critically important it is that we celebrate 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture. All Scripture. If you haven't yet, with a pen in your Bible that you carry, circled that word all, do so. All Scripture. Every verse is breathed out. Theos ponestos, breathed out, inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Okay, so that in view, I want us to have an extremely high view of this book. The words in this book live. They are active and they are sharper. And William Tyndale believed that with his whole life. He believed that. Now, I want to begin this morning by setting the stage a bit. Tyndale's opposition. He lived in a time where the Roman Catholic Church and the state were all together. In fact, one of the reasons we are here in this location is because we fled for religious freedom. We wanted separation of church and state. And sadly, we read in the news, even recently, of how these things are now blurring together in ways they never should. But in this day, there was no blur. It just was. It was the Roman Catholic Church, King Henry VIII, and the blade, basically. And so all of these things were all together, and this is what William Tyndale faced. He was referred to, his works and his opinions were referred to by King Henry VIII as venomous and pestiferous. Now, that's a great word, kids. Just get that word in your vocabulary, and you can impress your parents. I'm having a pestiferous day, Dad. Okay? venomous and pestiferous, erroneous and seditious. King Henry was not a fan of William Tyndale. Another man, Thomas More, the guy who wrote Utopia, you've probably read that. I remember reading that in school. Not a fan of this guy, personally. He called Tyndale that beast and hellhound of the devil's kennel. So we can understand that the work and life of Tyndale happened at a time where opposition was extremely intense. And in 1401, 100 years or so before, just about 100 years before Tyndale was born, the church was sanctioned to get the freedom to burn people at the stake if they so chose. And in 1408, this statement was given in response to the work of John Wycliffe, who was at Oxford and was active in bringing the Latin translation into English. This is what they decreed in 1408. "We decree and ordain that no man hereafter by his own authority translate any text of Scripture into English or any other tongue, and that no man can read any such book in part or in whole." And that threat, that decree was backed with force, with a blade, and with flames. And people were burned for saying the Lord's Prayer in English. Parents were hauled off. Kids were instructed, "Don't you ever say that again," out loud. And their parents were hauled off and burned at the stake for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. And so, I'm going to ask you to do something, all of us today, that you have probably never been asked to do in church before. And I don't imagine in this church ever will again. But for the sake of illustration today, to identify with Tyndale and the time that he lived, I would like to ask you to surrender your Bibles right now. All the Bibles in this room. I'd like the ushers to come. Now, this is just an illustration. You're going to get them back. But I'm asking you, for the sake of illustration, we're going to put all the Bibles in the room on this table right now. Okay, so pass them to the middle aisles and just track with me here. We'll get them, you ushers, and maybe a few other guys, if you can help collect these Bibles. We'll just stack them up. Probably didn't expect that to happen when you came to church today. We're going to need all the Bibles against that back wall as well. Let's just stack them up, okay? Surrender your iPhones. we got an iPad. Okay. Are we getting there? We getting them? Let's just stack the rest right here just so we don't collapse the table. Okay. Thank you, sir. Okay. All the Bibles in the room, except for a few protesters over here. Okay. Now, I want you to look at that. First of all, I'm delighted that there are so many of you who bring your Bible to church. Bereans bring Bibles. They own one, and they live in it, and they dig in it, and they study, and they mark it up, and they memorize it. Friends, bring your Bibles to church, okay? Those Bibles in the back are like bridges for newer people to come and use in between the time that they go and buy their Bible or get one from one of us. So if you don't have one, then take one of those and use it as your own, but mark it up, put your name in it, and then bring it each week. Would encourage you to that. I want you to see the Word and His Word. Tyndale's story. Tyndale, 1494, born to a wealthy clothes merchant near Gloucestershire, England. What's significant about this is that there was a lot of travel. There was a lot of visitors, people who would journey in and from all over the place, Germany, France, Italy, India. They were coming for the white wool of the Cotswold sheep, a very special kind of wool, and it brought in a very interesting mix of all kinds of different backgrounds. And when they came, young William, was fascinated by these foreign languages. And God gave this man a gift from early years. He was able to pick up the specifics of their language and linguistics such that he could memorize these foreign languages. And he became fluent in 8 different languages. such that it said he could speak them to the native tongue and they couldn't tell that he was English. That's incredible. All the little nuances. So even his birth was ordained by God to put him in a context that was rich with language and study and joy and learning these different things. He was a genius when it came to language. In 1512, he completed his BA degree, went on to get his master's at Oxford, both of those at Oxford. And remember who else was there? Oxford, John Wycliffe, 100 years earlier. His legacy made a huge impact, I believe, on William Tyndale, who was drawn already to the languages, and then this legacy of Wycliffe and this English Bible that he had worked so hard and experienced such persecution to get to the masses. Still, that was just from Latin. And so, you see this ongoing, he goes on from there to Cambridge. This is a very bright young man, and he studies God's Word more in that place. Now, in 1516, a very significant event occurred. Erasmus, we know from history, who was actually more of an establishment type of guy, more of a Catholic Church type of guy, not so explicit in his writing when it came to the gospel. You see these things, in fact, in some of these things, very opposed to that. But he did an incredible thing when he translated or put a publish out of the Greek New Testament. This became, for not a lot of people, but for a handful, certainly for William Tyndale, a treasure. He treasured this Greek New Testament that he had. And for the first time, he began, because of his studies, he began to see the Greek, the Koine, and how it all came together. And he began to see inconsistencies with what he had been taught and how he had been ordained in this Roman Catholic Church system, but he wasn't seeing in the Greek New Testament some of these things adding up. So he continued to study. He served for a few years as a tutor in the home of John Walsh, a fairly well-to-do man. And while he's studying his Greek New Testament, tutoring there would be lunches and dinners with a variety of visitors. Many of them were Catholic scholars and priests. And Tyndale would go toe-to-toe with these guys from his Greek New Testament. And he found that, by and large, the people that visited representing the church were ignorant of the scriptures. He saw huge ignorance in them, and he challenged them on the point, specifically on the authority of the Pope and the church and some of these things. In fact, one exchange went this way. Catholic scholar at the table says, "We would be better without God's law than the Pope's." You see what he did there? This, we don't need this so much, but the Pope, how could we ever get along without him? Tyndale lit up, and he says, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Whoa, there's the fire in William Tyndale. What is he saying in this? He's saying the Word of God is living and active. The people do not have access to it. When they would go to church, they would hear the services in Latin, and it would just go completely past them. The church actually believed that there was a sacrament of grace that came to people who would sit there and just endure a language they didn't understand, because somehow the Holy Spirit like blessed them in that. That never added up for Tyndale. How can you worship if you don't even understand? You worship with your mind. And Tyndale decided, "I will give my life to bring the plowboy the Word of God." And so he set forward to do that from his Greek New Testament. He set to work. Now, one of the things we need to realize here is moving from Koine Greek into English is a difficult task. It's not easy. English is quite limited in its reach, whereas Koine has a number of different ways to say things, little nuances here. And so you've got to be very skilled in linguistics to see this happen faithfully and consistently from this language to this language. And God raised Tyndale up, a man who was gifted in this way. He sought to work in London for Bishop Tunstall. He was a very brilliant scholar, Tyndale at this point, and translator. In fact, he had this thing all set up to impress the bishop. And at that point, the bishop looked at him and was like, listen, not only do I not want you, England doesn't want this. We're not interested. And he rebuffed him. And so Tyndale says, fine, I'll go to Germany. Now, Germany at this point was exciting. There was Reformation happening big time, and Luther was an influence then on Tyndale as he spent time there in Germany. And that's where he really went after this, bringing the people of England, the English Reformation, the Bible in their language. Now, we know that Luther had worked to bring the scriptures to his people in German, right? So it's not like England was isolated. There was other translations that were happening in other countries. But in England, they said, no, the common language is not acceptable. It's not good enough for the Bible. Only the priests get the word. He prepared to print an English New Testament, but he was discovered, and he escaped with only a few printed portions. I want you to picture this. He's on the run. He wants the Bible in the hands of commoners, and he is being chased by the church with the threat of his life. In 1526, he completes the printing in Worms and smuggled his copies, initially the initial translation, and it began circulating in England. He was able to smuggle some of these in sealed containers that were carrying cloth, which takes us all the way back to his childhood. How am I going to get these Bibles to England without being discovered? Well, I know how to do it. I know the trade, right? I grew up in the cloth trade, and so he was able to smuggle them that way. In 1527, the same bishop that he requested help from then orders the purchase and burning. There was public burnings of the Bible. The Bible that was being released in this scenario did not have any notes. It was just the scripture, and it was burned by the church publicly. But it actually served to finance Tyndale's second edition, which was the complete version of the New Testament. 1527 to 1530, English agents are then sent to Europe where he was hiding. They're trying to find him, and Tyndale's on the run. He keeps moving, and he keeps writing, translating. In 1530, his translation of the first five books, the Pentateuch, appears in England. You could just imagine this. What's going on? We can't stop this guy. And all of a sudden, this pops up here. Kill him. Burn him. Grab that book. Where did you get it? It was an amazing thing. In 1531, he meets King Henry's agent, Stephen Vaughan. King Henry offered to give forgiveness or mercy to Tyndale if he would return. And Tyndale wasn't sure what to make of this. He actually wept at the invitation and the offer of mercy. And this is Tyndale's response. I want you to see how precious God's word is in the work that he's doing. He says this, I assure you, if it would stand with the king's most gracious pleasure to grant only a bare text of scripture to be put forth among his people, like as is put forth among the subjects of the emperor in these parts, again, it's not like the rest of Europe was, you know, closed off to translating work. And he says, and of other Christian princes, be it of the translation of what a person soever shall please his majesty, I shall immediately make faithful promise never to write more, nor abide 2 days in these parts after the same. I'm going to come home immediately, but immediately to repair unto his realm, and there most humbly submit myself at the feet of his royal majesty, offering my body to suffer what pain or torture, yea, what death his grace will, so this be obtained. You see those words? You can kill me as long as you promise that my death will purchase access of God's word to the people. Until that time, I will abide the asperity of all changes, whatever shall come, and endure my life in as many pains as it is able to bear and suffer. So if you don't agree, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to give everything I have to finish this work. King Henry VIII refused, and so Tyndale continued to hide and continued to work in his translating. Sir Thomas More, the most raging and outspoken opponent of Tyndale, began writing. It's said that he wrote 750,000 words to come at and counteract William Tyndale in his work. Now, the other thing to remember here, Tyndale isn't just translating. He is writing papers and theses constantly that have a very strong rooting in Scripture, and he's pointing out inconsistencies all along the way. So he's undermining, in a kind of a Reformation Luther-type way, in England, the church. In 1533, his good friend, John Frith, along with many others, actually, was burned at the stake in Smithfield for a similar offense. In 1534, he published, this is the year, this is the culmination of the New Testament. He published the New Testament in English for the first time ever in history. Think about this. For the first time ever in history, the Greek New Testament was translated into English. He made it available in printed form thanks to the wonderful invention of Johann Gutenberg and his printing press. That you couldn't go to a printing press that wasn't printing Robin Hood, and now all of a sudden, the Scripture is now made available to the masses. There were actually 5 pirated copies of this, and I believe Tyndale was completely fine with that. They couldn't print them fast enough. The people were just hungry for this. 1535, King's secret agent, Henry Phillips, arrives in Antwerp and befriends Tyndale. This guy was a snake. And he came and he had Tyndale arrested while the people that he was with were out of town, and Tyndale's cast into the prison where he would eventually spend his remaining years before his death. This guy basically said, "Hey, I'm with you, man. I think all the people should have access to the Bible. Let's do this thing." And he befriends and earns the trust of Tyndale only to, like Judas, betray him to the king's people there, and they throw him in a prison. And I'll just tell you, the last 18 months of Tyndale's life were brutal. Very, very difficult. He was cold, especially. He talked about how cold his head was. His clothes wore out. He didn't have a coat. He was struggling. It was dark at night. He couldn't see. He said it's difficult to be alone in the dark for that long, night after night. He was pleading for some clothes to warm himself up and some manuscripts, at least give me something to work on. We don't know if those came, but we do know that in October, 18 months later, Tyndale is strangled to death. The only reason they strangled him is because he was an ordained priest in the Roman Catholic Church. Otherwise, they would have not strangled him. They would have simply burned him. And so they gave him the dignity of being strangled publicly first, and then they burned him at the stake in a public square in a very, you know, kind of big to-do thing. Cushioned seats, the whole bit. Everybody come, we'll watch him burn. His final words before he died were this: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." His prayer, final words of William Tyndale. It left a mark on a lot of people who heard those words. Before I tell you how the next few years unfold, I want to give you a little glimpse into some of these things. Number one, you know, Tyndale's genius. I want to show you some of these words and phrases that you know and love and probably didn't realize that while they are the Word of God, Tyndale gave them to us in English. Okay? Listen to this. "Let there be light." Those are Tyndale's words. He put that for us in our tongue. "Am I my brother's keeper?" How you phrase these? "Am I my brother's keeper?" And then, "Blessed are they that mourn." We studied this recently upstairs in Bible class. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." God used his man, William Tyndale, to make that more than the Latin that would have run right past us. Now we have from the Greek these words. How about this one? "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." How many Christians over the last 400 plus years have said those words without even realizing Tyndale's role in bringing those words to us? What a gift. In the beginning, one of my favorites was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those important words that tie all of that together. Talk about tricky interpretation. That's difficult stuff. Tyndale, used by God to bring those to us. In Him we live and move and have our being, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The list goes on and on and on. Tyndale's pen benefits you nearly every time you open your Bible. That's awesome. It was said that as he was translating, the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church was undermined by the way he carefully and specifically brought translation to words that he believed were not accurately brought to the front by the Catholic Church. Presbyteros, he translated as elder instead of priest. Major difference there, then, that carries with it a much more faithful interpretation. Ecclesia, congregation instead of church. He looked at that word. What's the best way to call that out, to describe that? It would be this. Metanoeo. It means to repent instead of do penance. Huge difference in those words. And the way that you see how important the interpretation is. Translation matters. It's huge. Exomolagio. Acknowledge instead of confess. And agape, one of our treasured words, love rather than charity. Tyndale did this, and in many ways the sacramental system of the Catholic Church was undermined by these changes. I don't think that was his intention. As his highest goal, was accuracy. Be faithful, be consistent. Let the Word be in our words. And then it was said of Tyndale that he was the single most influential shaper of the English language. What is the best-selling book of all time? The Bible. The only one who would come even close to Tyndale in the shaping of the language that we have would be Shakespeare. A far second, I believe. Tyndale was a genius used by God to shape generations. And frankly, most people don't know. His name shows up very little. And someone said the paper quotes him nearly every day, and yet they never acknowledge that it was Tyndale who put those words into English. Now, Tyndale's theology, just a few points on this. I want to point this out. It's important that we see this. Sovereign grace of God and justification by faith alone, apart from works of righteousness, of the law, that this was a massive piece of the puzzle. And again, how did Tyndale come to see this? Through study of the text. And he began to see inconsistency here. Wait a second. That's not what the Bible says. And so as he wrote, here's some of the things he said. Our will is locked and knit fast under the will of the devil. Then could 100,000 chains bind a man to a post? Because by nature we are evil, therefore we both think and do evil. We are under vengeance, under the law, convict to eternal damnation by the law, and are contrary to the will of God in our will, and in all things consent to the will of a fiend. What is that, my friends? That's total depravity. Clearly proclaimed in the pages of the New Testament. We see the echo of Genesis 3 all over that. And then he says this, it is not possible for a natural man to consent to the law that should be good, or that God should be righteous, which maketh the law. The natural man can't do that. Sovereign grace alone is needed. And then he says this, God loved us, his elect and chosen, before the world began, and reserved us unto the knowledge of his Son and of his holy gospel, his word. And when the gospel is preached to us, it openeth our hearts and giveth the grace to believe, and putteth the Spirit of Christ in us, and we know him as our Father most merciful. and consent to the law and love it inwardly in our heart and desire to fulfill it and sorrow because we do not? It's God's work. There's many, many other quotes to see his theology on display. He believed in a sovereign God who saves sinners by his grace through faith in Christ alone, alone, for his glory alone. And so it's important that we see that William Tyndale's theology was very reformed, very consistent with the Luther work that was happening in Germany. And he brought that reformation through his work to England to be really the kindling that set England on fire for the Reformation, to reclaim and re-see once again the truth of God's Word. Now, Tyndale's sword. Let's go back to our verse. For the Word of God. You want to know where his strength was? Where was Tyndale's strength? How did he accomplish this? This points it out. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. If Tyndale wanted to pull the sword like a zealot in Jesus' day and raise an army and take Rome on and have victory by wielding an actual sword, I doubt they would have won. But Tyndale knew that the sharpest sword was the Word of God. The sword that no man can escape is the Word of God. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so watch this. 1 year, actually less than 1 year after he is burned at the stake, Tyndale is burned at the stake under the authority of King Henry. King Henry, to whom he prayed, "Lord, open the eyes of the king," right? King Henry is persuaded to approve the Coverdale English Bible translation. Now, Miles Coverdale was a close friend of Tyndale and a fellow reformer, and he used Tyndale's translation, filling in the portions that Tyndale couldn't finish because he was killed. And God so ordained that the Coverdale English Bible translation would be authorized by the very king that killed Tyndale a year earlier. Answer to prayer number one. Goes on. 2 years after this, the great Bible. There was a Bible in between that led to this one. All of it worked, built upon Tyndale's work. The great Bible was authorized and published, solidly built on Tyndale's interpretation translation, and it was commissioned to be placed in every parish within the realm. Answer to prayer number two. Amazing. This was unthinkable just a couple years earlier. And when Tyndale gave his life to see the dream he longed for with all of his heart, realized he didn't see it. In faith, he gave his life to see the Lord accomplish that sacrifice, bringing about a massive access to the Scripture that he had worked to translate just a few years later. I'm going to read you the preface to the Great Bible. This is going to blow your mind. Tyndale must have been jumping for joy when this was written. Here may all manner of persons, men, women, young, old, learned, unlearned, rich, poor, priests, laymen, lords, ladies, officers, tenants, and mean men, virgins, wives, widows, lawyers, merchants, artificers, husbandmen, and all manner of persons, and of what estate or condition soever they be. Do you hear Tyndale in this? This is basically Tyndale coming through Cranmer. He says, in this book, learn all things what they ought believe, what they ought to do, and what they should not do, as well concerning Almighty God, and also concerning themselves and all other. And then he says this, briefly to the reading of the Scripture. None can be enemy, but either be so sick that they love not to hear of any medicine, or so ignorant that they know not Scripture to be the most helpful medicine. Wow. And Thomas Cranmer's preface, again, Cranmer was used in a powerful way by God, leveraging Tyndale's work to bring the great Bible to the masses, not fearing anymore fire and the stake and death for reading the Word of God in English. And then just a few years later, William Tyndale, David Dennell says, he gave us our English Bible. The sages assembled by King James, right, years later, to prepare the authorized version of 1611, so often praised for unlikely corporate inspiration, they just took Tyndale's work. That's basically what they did. 90% of the authorized version, what you know really is the King James Version, right, is Tyndale's work. Yet I don't think his name shows up in there at all. The same is true of the first half of the Old Testament, which was as far as he was able to go before he was executed. Friends, the bulk of our Bibles, the translations that we love, have descended from that authorized version. This is what Tyndale said, and I think we'll close with his words. Christ is with us until the world's end. Let his little flock be bold, therefore. For if God be on our side, what matter maketh it who be against us? Be they bishops, cardinals, popes, or whatsoever names they will. William Tyndale understood that it's wrong to wait for the approval of the state to obey God. He understood that no one is going to love Jesus Christ if they do not hear the gospel clearly, if they cannot love him and walk with him in his word, if they're kept in the dark, then what are we doing? He also knew that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And like a good reformer, he put his life down to see that dream realized. Someday, there will be tens of thousands, and far more than that, I imagine, who will look and say to William Tyndale, thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for every day of those 18 months you suffered to bring me my Bible. Thank you for being willing to give your life publicly choked out and burned, so that I could have that Bible that I love so much. The question then comes to us as it relates to our Bibles here. How can we honor William Tyndale and his sacrifice and his passion and his vision as a church today? How can we do this? Four things that I would recommend for us to consider. Number one, treasure God by reading your Bible. Don't get this backwards. We do not make an idol of the Bible. We treasure God as we read and delight in His Word. Treasure God by reading your Bible. I can't tell you how often it comes up again and again and again. If you want to grow in the Lord and your Bible is closed, you are not going to grow. You are not. You're not going to treasure and delight and love the Lord more with a closed Bible. Tyndale knew this, and he gave his life so that we might have some access like we have now. I can't even count how many Bibles I have in here, but imagine if, in fact, you didn't have access to the Bible. How would you be able to test what was spoken in church? How would you be able to delight in God? What would you do? How many places on this earth know this right now, today? Still, no Bible. Not in their language. Here we are, friends, we're spoiled. We're spoiled, and frankly, sometimes we're lazy. We don't treasure God's Word as we should. We can all grow. All of us, I think, can grow in our love for the God of the Word. And what we see when we open those pages and read His Word with the work and the help of the Holy Spirit. Number two, carefully and thoughtfully learn from and with your Bible. From and with. I want to emphasize those words. Carefully and thoughtfully. Paul says, think over what I say. The Lord will give you understanding, right? You don't just read. You think and dwell and delight and ponder and muse and saturate and, my word, marinate in the text. Think over it. Apply yourself. Work at it. Study it. Do it together. But learn from and with your Bible. Test everything according to the Word. Like the Bereans, right? Test every truth claim with the Word, the authority in the room. That's why I long for all of you to have Bibles open, listening, active. Take my preaching in through the sieve of God's Word, and don't let anything pass that isn't reflected and delighted and shown and radiant in His Word. Number three, never underestimate the power of God's Word in your life and in this world. Just think about this. England was turned upside down. It was radically, just completely turned upside down. The Reformation might not have reached nearly as far as it did if, in fact, this translation had not happened. And Tyndale maybe wouldn't have given his life. Think of the implications there. Never underestimate the power of God's Word in your life. If you want to grow, if you struggle with sin, if you're having a hard time in this, that, or another area, so often I find myself like a broken record. How's your time in the Word been? Are you in the God's Word? Are you feel like you're just digging and growing and learning? Are you reading? Are you walking with God in His Word? It's the first place to look. It's where He talks. It's where He speaks. And it's the way He washes us. Number four, long for and live for the Bible to be read and cherished by every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. I think it's perfectly fitting that that sentence begins with long. Kathleen Long is in Bangladesh today because of that. She said, I can't just live my life and sit still while the Bengali people do not have these scriptures. And like Tyndale, she put it on the line and said, I'm going. And there she is. Pray for her, will you? Pray for her. And for everyone else, maybe even in this room, that God might raise up to do the work that He's called us to. To go to the ends of the earth with the good news of the gospel, to bring them an unleashed word of God in their language. We long for that. We pray for that. We support that work. And then we do that here as well. We do that here as well. People come to your doorstep. What do you want them to hear from you? The Word. The Word. Co-worker. Neighbor, friend, family reunion, what fill in the blank. What do they need more than anything? They need the God of the Word, and they need to hear His Word. They need to know the truth of the Word, the good news of the gospel. It's how God saves His people. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for the treasure that Your Word is. I thank You, Lord, for using a man, just a normal guy like William Tyndale, for giving him incredible gifts and talents that he then used to the end of bringing the Bible to those who did not have it. I thank You that he was willing to lay down his life to do so. And I pray, oh God, that You would call us forward in our walk with You. Similarly to Tyndale, Lord, use us and spur us on. Stir us to love Your Word and treasure it. Help us to not just grow accustomed to access the freedoms we enjoy, O Lord, are wonderful, and they've been purchased for us. Help us to not just take for granted these things, but to really cherish Your Word. like those who see it for the first time, like those who have the chance to read it and understand it and learn from it and grow. Oh God, we love you. We want to know who you are more. We want to hear from you more. We want to love you more. And that all happens as we dig and get to know you in your word. I thank you for our church, Lord. I thank you for the way that you are growing us, for the stack of Bibles that's just awesome. So exciting to see our people bringing their Bibles. I thank you that we have the opportunity to do that, and I pray that we would be a people like the Bereans that would study, not just Sunday testing what is taught and preached, but that all week long we would know your word to discern the counterfeits. Ultimately, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our life and our joy and our song. And it's through his work that we see your word as something beautiful and true. And so we direct our gaze to him as we close this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you're probably wondering if you get your Bible back. And here's what I'd like to do. We're going to sing Ancient Words. And I would encourage you to think about the words we're singing, and the gift that this Bible is to you. And then as we're singing, just come on down and try to find your Bible. You might upgrade. Who knows? There's an iPad there. But take your time, work down, and let's get our Bibles. Make sure you get your Bible back. And if you need someone to get it for you, if you're having a hard time moving or getting around, then ask someone next to you to come and get your Bible. And then we'll finish singing together.